You know, one of the things that's difficult for me after spending 30 years as a pastor, and, you know, those of us who are in the ministry and teaching the word, we really love to dig into the details. We like to get into the verses, and we like to exegete, we like to analyze, and I do miss that. In the work that I'm doing now, I really don't have that opportunity. I can't really do exegetical work when I'm in other countries. They wouldn't even understand what I'm talking about. So I've kind of learned to hit the high points, the big picture with them, and that's kind of what we're doing here during our time this weekend. And in all honesty, there's a lot more in the notes that I prepared than what I'll be able to give you. I can only hit a few of the major ideas that I really wanted to convey. There's simply not enough time in a weekend to do that. But I just want to encourage you, if you're interested in getting a little more information, if you'll go on the website in about a week or so, not only will the classes be up on our website, the notes will be available. The notes that I've written down here, which are not always the same as what I teach you, because as you can see, I'm always writing new notes on top of the notes, and so they don't all get there, but you'll be able to get a little bit of a handle and look up some of the extra verses. I want to ask you to open this morning to Romans chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 12, and here's kind of the idea that I had in my mind as we were preparing to come and share this time with you. Talking about when God hides his face. And we have so many scriptures, so many references. I've shared some with you. There are a lot more. We need to understand that when God seems to be hiding his face, there are reasons for it. And the question is, what is he hiding behind? What is he hiding his face from us with? And I'm hoping that we're going to get to that today as we get into Moses. But we looked at Job last night. We're going to look at Abraham this morning. From Abraham, we're going to maybe hit very lightly. Joseph, I'm saving Jacob for after lunch. That's for the men, because as I'll tell them, there's a little Jacob in all of us. And then, of course, from Jacob, we're going to move on down to David. From David to the Song of Solomon. From the Song of Solomon, we'll get into the disciples in the New Testament, and that's kind of a quick overview, and as I said, won't be able to go into much detail on a lot of it. So Romans chapter 4, Genesis chapter 12, let's look at Abraham a little and see why God sometimes seemed to hide his face from him. Let's pray. Before we begin, remember, y'all have a hand, right? Can you hold up your hand? I'm not asking how many of you are saved. I think everybody in here has got five fingers. Or you can say four fingers and a thumb if you want to be specific. And it's one of the reasons I like to put things in fives, because at least we can all count them out. And I told you last night, we need to wash, we need to eat, we need to walk, we need to work. We need to rest. We really ought to think seriously about those things every single day. And it helps to prepare us. And then when we get into Abraham, we'll see another set of five. And I have 5,000 sets of five. But let's just prepare ourselves before we begin, realizing that I can do nothing as far as the communicator. You can accomplish nothing in your hearing unless God the Holy Spirit is the one who's in control. If there are any obstacles in our lives, we need to get rid of them. Bad attitudes, angry words, fights that broke out between you and your wife before you came this morning. Whatever it may be, you need to deal with that. Get it out of the way. Clear the decks so that God the Holy Spirit is free to work. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come before the throne of your grace this morning, it is our prayer that you'll search us and know our ways and try us and know our thoughts and see if there be any evil way in us. We ask, Father, that you will wash us and we'll be clean, cleanse us, and we'll be whiter than snow. Prepare our souls for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Help us to have a humble attitude. Help us to recognize our need. And we ask, Father, that you will accomplish things in our time together today by the power of your word, by the working of your Holy Spirit, that will make a difference in our lives for eternity. One day, very soon, we are going to be standing face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we look at our lives today, our interests, our occupations, our time, dedication, commitment, whatever it may be, how much of it is going to matter when we stand face to face with him? Help us, Father, to have that inner desire, that drive, that motivation to one day win that greatest of all prizes, to hear our Savior say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and we will give you the thanks and praise and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I've found in my Christian life that a lot of times it's the little things that make the biggest difference. So many times we're looking for big ideas, we're looking for big decisions, we're looking for big actions and activities, big achievements. And I've found in my journey in the Christian life that God makes his biggest moves in small ways. I want to give you another set of fives before we get into Abraham, and it can change your life. If you want to illustrate it, you can actually illustrate it on a page by just drawing five stair steps. If you draw five little stair steps, it'll illustrate the way that we really make progress in the Christian life, or to the converse, contrary, the way that we oftentimes get distracted and fall away. The first step is attitude. There are only two attitudes in Scripture. There are only two attitudes in life. We're either arrogant or we're humble. The Bible uses the word pride. I prefer the word arrogant. It's a little stronger. It gives us a little bit more of an impression. Pride and humility is really where life comes from. Pride and humility. We'll put humility on top. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand. Hang on to that thought of the hand. It's coming up next hour. We need to humble ourselves. But attitude is only the beginning. Your attitude determines your altitude. Attitude is going to determine your life. And attitude leads to priorities. That's the second step. Just as attitude is either humble or arrogant, priorities are either spiritual or carnal. We want to have spiritual priorities, but you can't build spiritual priorities on arrogant attitudes. It's impossible. It takes a humble attitude to be able to lay hold of and cling to the right spiritual priorities. So, we want to have spiritual and not carnal priorities. Paul talks to the Corinthians, you remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and he says, "I could not talk to you as unto spiritual because you are carnal." I would love to speak to you. Think what he could have written. Think what 1 Corinthians could have been had that church been spiritual. It could have been more like Philippians. It could have been more like 1 Thessalonians. It could have been a church where he was able to get to a higher level of spiritual insight and understanding, but he was limited by their ability to comprehend and receive it. So a humble attitude produces spiritual priorities. Attitudes produce priorities. Priorities are what result in decisions. That middle step of the five is decisions. The Bible tells us that there are two kinds of decisions that we can make. The book of Proverbs is all about this. We can either be wise or we can be fools. Wisdom versus foolishness. Wisdom is living life God's way. Foolishness is living life my way. Well, if I want to have wise decisions, I have to build them on spiritual priorities and my spiritual priorities are going to have to be built on a humble attitude. So many times, I know I've done it, I'm sure that you probably have, you look back at a decision you make and you ask yourself the question, why did I make that decision? That was a stupid thing to do. Well, it should cause us to realize that the problem in that decision-making process began before it was time to make the decision. It began in our attitude and our priorities. So attitudes produce priorities, priorities produce decisions, decisions result in actions. Decisions produce actions. And our actions are either going to be good or they're going to be evil. The Bible breaks all this down for us. Hebrews chapter 5, he begins to rebuke the Hebrews in verse 11 because he says, we have many things to say about our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're not able to because you have become dull of hearing. And then he goes down to the 14th verse where he says, strong meat, that is sound doctrine, belongs to the mature who by reason of exercise, the word exercise, there's gymnazo. It means that we've been in the spiritual gymnasium. We have been working out every day, and therefore we're able to take strong meat because of exercising ourselves to discern between good and evil. Good and evil always shows up in the area of actions. So attitudes produce priorities, priorities produce decisions, decisions produce actions, and actions always have consequences. You can say results. The results are where we usually end up either loving or hating our life. Well, just always remember, if you don't like the food, guess who's in the kitchen? It's not someone else's fault. It's not life. It's not my parents. It's not the people around me. It's not nobody understands me enough or anything else. Our life is of our making. Your life is a story. We're looking at the story of people like Job and Abraham and Joseph and Jacob and David and so on and so forth. And we look at their lives and their story is done. Your story and my story is still being written. And guess what? You and I have a part to play in writing that story. How will your story end? Make sure that you write a good story. One thing Nan and I talk about often is we want to make sure that our story is a story worth reading. And we're writing that story as we make decisions moment by moment and day by day in life. So attitudes, priorities, decisions, actions, and then ultimately consequences. And the consequences are blessing or cursing. Blessing or cursing. Do you know how the Bible defines cursing? We tend to think of cursing when it says something about God cursing someone. We tend to think of it as God kind of having this magical power and he's, you know, putting this curse on people. That's not the way that the Bible defines cursing. Cursing is the consequences of the decisions that you made. God allows you. Read through Romans chapter 1. It begins with the fact that God has revealed himself through creation. The creation itself tells the glory of God. It reveals who he is and what his nature is. And as you go down then through chapter 1 of Romans from verse 18 through verse 22, you'll find three times in verse 24, 26, and 28 a little phrase, and it says, God gave them over to their desires. That's the definition of cursing. God lets us suffer the result of the choices that we make. Today we make our decisions, tomorrow our decisions are going to make us. This is something we always need to remember. The wonderful thing is that we know that while victory is never final, failure is never fatal. Who was it that said it? Winston Churchill. Victory is never final. Failure is never fatal. Courage is what counts. Sometimes the courage to face ourselves, the courage to realize what a fool we've been, the courage to realize that the pain in my life is my own doing. My father drilled into my head through my entire life, it is not what happens to you that matters. It's how you choose to respond to whatever it is that's happening. All right, so we come to Romans chapter 4, and we read about one of the greatest men in the Bible. Verses 1 through 5, if you'll follow me. What then shall we say that Abraham our father is found according to the flesh? For if, and I would encourage you to always pay attention to the little word if. It's one of the most critical words in the Bible. It always calls us to come to a conclusion or to make a decision. Over and over again, God says to us in His Word, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you rebel against me, then, of course, you're going to suffer the consequences. So if Abraham was justified by works, and of course, for those of you that are a little more instructed in the critical aspects of the original language, you realize that in the Greek, you can say the word if four different ways. If and it's true, if and it's not true, if maybe it is, maybe it's not, and then if I wish it were, but it's not. Well, this is the second one. If Abraham was justified by works, but we know he wasn't, he has something to boast about, but not before God. By the way, if you ever have heard that James and Paul were at war with each other and they disagreed on the issues of justification, this shows us that the Apostle Paul had read the book of James. James, of course, being the earliest book that was probably written in our New Testament and written probably before the Apostle Paul was even fully involved in his public ministry. And James tells us that Abraham was justified by works. Was not our father Abraham justified by works? James says. Well, Paul says, if he was justified by works, he has something to boast about. There's no real fight between the two of them. The Apostle Paul recognizes the point that James is trying to make in James chapter 2, and that is there are two kinds of justification. We're going to see them today. There's justification before God, and there's justification before man. We would call the first justification from a spiritual standpoint. The second is really vindication. In other words, I come to faith in Jesus Christ, and I am declared righteous. If I live a faithful and obedient life, I vindicate that claim. I vindicate God's claim before men. God calls me righteous. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And therefore, God sees what He has implanted within me. Does the world see what God has implanted within me? Is my claim to be a child of God through faith in Christ vindicated before the world? You say, well, it really doesn't matter. All that matters is that God sees it. Well, God has put each and every one of us here to have an impact on the world around us. Your life is like a pebble tossed into a pool, and the ripples of that life are going to go out. And guess what? Those ripples, as a result of your attitude, your priorities, your decisions, your actions, and the consequences, are either going to be a blessing to others or they're going to be a curse. The whole world is blessed because of decisions Abraham made. So if Abraham is justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Nan often laughs because when I go to seminaries around the world, and they will often want question and answer time. I'll teach a little bit, and then they want question. They're always trying to stump me. Well, what if this? Well, what if that? And my stock response when I'm asked a question is, what does the Scripture say? In fact, in Kazakhstan, at the Evangelical Seminary of Kazakhstan, they called me Doctor, what does the Bible say? And by the way, I'm not a doctor. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. You want to work for your salvation, God will give you your due, and it'll always fall short. You want to get what you deserve? You hear people say this all the time. I want what I deserve in life. Whew, not me. Verse 5, but to him that does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Just quickly, hold your place here and turn with me to Genesis chapter 12, because Romans chapter 4 at the beginning takes us all the way back to Genesis 12, and then Genesis 15. I'm just going to quickly read Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I'll just point out that there are five I will statements. This is what we call an unconditional covenant. There's no if you do, then I will. That's what we call a conditional covenant. The law of Moses is a conditional covenant. If you obey the law, I'll bless you. If you don't, I'll curse you. Put it into terms of salvation. If you do the whole law, you'll be saved. But of course, we know we can't. It's impossible. It's conditional on us accomplishing the demand. Well, here there's no condition on Abraham. Aren't you glad salvation is an unconditional covenant? Because if it depended on you and I, where would we be? Be all over. Five times, I will. Then I want you to notice the three provisions: land, seed, and blessing. He mentions the land. He mentions the nation, which for Abraham to become a great nation, what does he need? He has to have a son. That'll come up, of course, in the course of time. And then blessing. Land, seed, and blessing. By the way, the land, have you heard with the uproar in Israel with the recent October 7 attacks? And then, of course, all the Hamas supporters are coming out and they're all chanting from the river to the sea. Do you know where that phrase came from? Came from Scripture. You know who used that phrase, from the river to the sea? God did. Do you know who he gave that land to? He gave that land to Abraham, from the Euphrates River to the Mediterranean Sea, and one day they'll have it. Unfortunately, it's going to take a while. Later on in Genesis chapter 15, God speaks to him again. Abraham tries to solve his own problem by telling God that he'll just let his steward, his top servant, become his heir. And I'll touch on that here in just a moment. But if you just want to quickly look at Genesis 15, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one, that is Eliezer, his steward, shall not be your heir, but one that will come from your own body shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look now toward the heaven, count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. That's the great nation. Verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. When did he believe? Well, he believed in Genesis 12, and he believed again here. You know, the life of faith is not just a one-shot decision. It's learning and growing by faith. It is faith on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis. And because the theme of our study is when God hides his face, the real challenge for you and I is in the difficult times of life, when it's dark and it's painful, when life hurts, when it seems like everything's going against us. The greatest moment that you will ever exercise faith, trust, and confidence in the Lord is when everything seems to be against you. When it seems that life is hopeless. When it seems that there's just no point in carrying on at all. And when you can come up with faith in that hour, that's when you are really, truly blessed. Back to Romans chapter 4, I've got something I want to point out here. I'll get to it here in just a moment, but for those of you who are taking down notes, I'm going to give you a quick overview of the life of Abraham. Chapter by chapter overview of the life of Abraham. Chapter 12, we just looked at it, Abraham's call and promise. God calls him, and there's a reason I'm doing this. I want you to kind of see the trend of his life. And the reason I want you to see the trend of his life is because you just might identify. And you know what? It's a good thing if you can identify with a guy like Abraham, because he is truly one of the greatest men that ever walked the face of this earth. So he received a call and a promise, didn't you? Didn't you at some point in your life, under the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit, receive a call that said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And there was a promise, he who believes on me shall never perish. He who believes in me shall have eternal life. You know, everyone memorizes John 3:16, but they don't memorize what comes after it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Moving on into verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned. He who believes not is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. As I said last night, the only unforgivable sin is the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ as your Savior. So we, like Abraham, received a call to come and be blessed by God. And it begins with eternal life, but the tragedy with most Christians and the tragedy in most Christian lives is that's as far as it gets. I believe in Jesus Christ. I receive the gift of eternal life. I look forward to heaven. Now I'm off to live my life. So, what happened with Abraham? Genesis 13. Immediately after comes a test. A test. Famine. Egypt. Failure. Rebuke. And correction. Read chapter 13. You remember what happened. There was a famine in the land. What did God say? Go to the land that I will show you. He didn't say, go to the land I'll show you, and then when things get tough, run someplace else. This was the mistake that was always made over and over and over. You'll remember a guy by the name of Elimelech, and he took his wife during a time of famine. Her name was Naomi, and they left the land, and they went into a place called Moab, and as a result of that, he died. Both of his sons died. At the end of chapter 1 in the book of Ruth, you have three graves and three widows. Every single time we try to solve our own problems, we end up in exactly the same situation. Write this down. Human solutions can never solve spiritual problems. So Abraham's first failure was to run to Egypt. What happens? Pharaoh looks at Sarah. By the way, she's 65 years old at this point. She is such an absolutely beautiful knockout woman. And because Abraham's trying to protect her, of course. Gentlemen, sometimes the way we try to protect our wives is pretty pitiful. He lies and says, she's my sister. Pharaoh thinks, okay, if she's his sister, she's open and free for the taking, takes her into his harem, and then you'll remember, of course, the whole story plays out. If you read carefully in Genesis 13, I wish we had time to develop it a little more, the Hebrew says that God plagued Pharaoh because of the word of Sarah. Abraham has failed. Sarah is still faithful. Here she is with no control over the situation, and she is pouring her heart out in prayer, and God hears her prayer, and he delivers her. Ladies, don't ever think because you're not in the forefront and you're not seen, you're not having an impact in this world. There is nothing more powerful than a prayer of a faithful woman. So, Genesis 13, test number one, attempt to solve spiritual problems with physical solutions, human solutions, failure. Genesis 14, victory. I want you to follow this format. Call, promise, failure, victory. What happens in Genesis 14? Chedorlaomer comes down with his coalition of kings. They take over Sodom and the whole area. Lot and his family end up getting taken captive. Abraham takes his 318 armed servants, takes on the whole coalition, defeats all of them, and then meets Melchizedek and receives the blessing of Melchizedek. Victory. Wow. Man, he's really on a roll here. He failed in chapter 13. He has victory in chapter 14. Now he's going to just keep going up. Well, that's not the way anyone's Christian life goes. Genesis 15, failure number two. Genesis 15 begins with God telling Abraham, "Fear not, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." What was Abraham afraid of? He was afraid, number one, of retaliation from the remnants of the kings he had defeated. And number two, he had turned down all of the plunder that was offered to him by the king of Sodom. He said, "I will not let you say I've made Abraham rich. I'm not going to do it, and therefore I'll take nothing." So now what's he thinking about? Man, I could have had protection. Number two, I could have had plunder. I gave it all up. Have you ever given something up in your Christian life and then later said, "I wonder if I should have done that"? Abraham did. And then what does he fall back on? Human solution number two. I'll make Eliezer. God promised me this years ago. It still hasn't happened, so I'll just make Eliezer my heir, and that'll solve the problem. I'll help God out, right? Human solutions never work. So God rebukes him, convicts him. You'll remember that God shows him with the burning oven passing between the pieces. This is an unconditional covenant. The way they would make covenant, the word covenant actually means to cut. Because you cut the animal in two, you separate the animal, and then both parties walk through, and the idea is, if I break this covenant, may this happen to me. That's what it means to cut a covenant. Well, in Genesis 15, when God reaffirms or confirms the covenant, Abraham divides the pieces, he sets them apart, and if you'll remember the story, it grew very dark and Abraham became terrified. Where's God? You've gone through those dark times. And then this smoking oven comes and it passes between the pieces. And what it was a visual representation of the fact that this covenant belongs to God alone. You realize that salvation is a covenant made in the blood of Christ, accomplished by God alone, without any help from you and I. And we suffer so many false areas of teaching in the world today because there are people that teach that if you don't persevere to the end, if you don't hang in, if you don't prove out, if you don't achieve enough, then you're either going to lose it, lose the gift of salvation, or you never had it. That's a back doorway. Well, they must never have been saved. And I can show you example after example after example of believers in the Bible who at the end of their life fell away. It happens. It's tragic, but it happens. Man, I'm going to have to get going. I got 15 minutes to go 500 miles. Move into Genesis chapter 16. Human solution number three. What is it? This one comes from Sarah. "Well, I'm barren. You're getting older. We're running out of time. Here's Hagar." I'm sure she really had to twist Abraham's arm to get him, you know, to go for this one. "Here's my maid, little Egypt, Hagar." Abraham goes, "Oh, Sarah, okay." Right? And along comes Ishmael. How's that worked out for him? Human solutions always produce ongoing problems. And so there has to be correction, and God has to remind Abraham, no, we're not playing games. You're not going to help me out. I'm going to accomplish this myself. So we move into Genesis 17. We have two name changes. Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. Abram means exalted father, possibly indicating his royal lineage. I hope that you realize that Abraham was the ninth firstborn son in a row. That's pretty amazing. And all of the wealth of all of his ancestors had been passed down to him. And he was of royal lineage, and that's all great. But you can be an exalted father on this earth, or you can be the father of a multitude in God's plan. So Abraham is a father of a multitude. Sarai, there are different discussions on the original meaning of Sarai. It can mean contentious. It can mean bitter. It is not real complimentary to her, but it comes from the same root as Sarah, which means princess. Name changes always signify new starts. Your name got changed when you entered into union with Jesus Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And as a new creature in Christ, there's a name that you're known by that only God knows. As a matter of fact, if you look at the message to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you'll see that twice it is emphasized that how you choose to live your life is going to affect the name that you'll be given forever. Wouldn't you hate to get to eternity and your name's Blockhead? Or Oh So Slow? Never Quite Accomplished or something like that? Wouldn't be much fun. I hope my name will reflect something that honors Jesus Christ. Something that honors him. By the way, as an act of mercy, when he gives you that new name, the only two people that know it are you and him. Isn't that kind? So if my name is Blockhead, you'll never know it. Moving on in the life of Abraham, Genesis 18 to 20, Abraham intercedes on behalf of Sodom. You'll notice a pattern here. Victory, defeat. Victory, defeat. Victory. Does it ever seem like your life is falling down and getting up and falling down and getting up? You're in good company, because that's pretty much the way it is for everyone. Abraham intercedes for Sodom. He prays that God will spare the city for 50, for 40, for 30, for 20, for 10. He figures, 10, I've surely got 10. And if you read in the story in the section there in chapters 18 and following, when he woke up the next morning, what did he see? Smoke, burning, judgment. Now, if you had prayed for relatives of yours who were in the next town, and you said, God, spare the city, and you got it down to what you thought was surely a number, there's got to be at least 10 righteous in the city, and you wake up the next morning and you see nothing but a furnace of fire down there, what are you going to think? Think maybe God didn't hear your prayer? You know what he did next? He goes down to Gerar. And he tries something he's never tried before. He tells him Sarah's his sister. And he's left the land. He's in the wrong place at the wrong time. Write down, this is not 5, this is 3. God's plan for you involves 3 things. There's 3 things that relate to you every single day of your life. The geographic will of God, am I in the right place? If you're in the wrong place, you're like Abraham in Egypt or Abraham in Gerar, and I can promise you, if you're in the wrong place, you're going to do the wrong thing. The geographic will of God has an operational side to it. The operational side is, I'm in the right place. Am I doing the right thing? So the geographic will of God then links up with the operational will of God, and then it comes down to the real issue of life, and that is the motivational will of God. Am I doing what I'm doing for the right reason? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if I speak with the tongue of men and angels, if I even give my body to be burned, if I have not love, how much does it profit me? Profits me nothing. If I'm not motivated by the love of Christ. So the geographic will, the operational will, the motivational will. Keep those in mind. They're very important. Abraham is in the wrong place. Every time he's in the wrong place, he does the wrong thing. And as a result of the wrong thing, his life becomes bitter. You say, wait a minute, we're talking about Abraham, one of the greatest believers who ever lived. Yeah, he's just like you and me. And you know what? God wants you to be great, just like he wanted Abraham to be great. There is no such thing as an average Christian life. There is no such thing as a person called to a common Christian life. Your life is a life no one else on this planet can fulfill. God has a plan for your life that you and you alone can fulfill. You have a sphere of influence. Your sphere of influence is your mission field, and it may be small. It doesn't matter. Be in the right place, doing the right thing for the right reason, and you will have an impact that will honor Jesus Christ, and it will bring glory and blessing and joy to you forever. Man, time's flying. Have you guys speeded up the clocks here or what? I don't know. Genesis 21. Isaac is born. Hagar and Ishmael are cast out. What is the principle? No compromise with evil. No compromise between human good and divine good. Paul goes into all of this, by the way, if you want to refresh your memory, Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 31, he talks about the free woman and the slave woman. And he tells us that we are all children of the free woman. And that brings us to Genesis 22 and the great victory of the offering of Isaac on Mount Moriah. God calls Abram and says, take your son, your only son, the son that you love, even Isaac, and offer him to me there upon an altar. And what happens? Read Hebrews chapter 11. Was not Abraham, our father, vindicated when he offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Why? Because it was a foretaste of the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, come back with me to Romans chapter 4 now, because I want you to see that Paul emphasizes that you and I are following in the footsteps of our father Abraham. You do realize that he is your brother in the faith. You do realize that one day you're going to meet him. And I hope that we all realize, as the spiritual seed of Abraham, we have something to live up to. And what is it? The example of Abraham and what his call was all about. And what was his call all about? It was all about the seed. Remember, Galatians talks to us about the fact that when he said seed, he didn't say seeds as many, but seed as one, meaning Christ. Now, I know I've thrown a whole lot at you in this first session, and maybe it's a little early in the morning and it's kind of hard to wake up and you haven't had enough coffee yet. But can we boil it down to one thing? This is it. Why does God lead people like Abraham through the ups and the downs, the joys and the pains, the light and the dark? Why does he sometimes stand back and wait for us to make a decision before it seems like he comes in? Because we're called into a partnership. And that partnership is for you and I to live our lives in a way that reflects his son and brings honor to him. For Abraham, it was 2,000 years before he came. Last night we talked about Job. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that he is going to stand on the earth in the latter day. And even though the worms destroy my flesh, yet in my body I will see God. All of those people were a foretaste of what was to come. How well are you and I carrying on the legacy? That's the real question. Romans 4. Come with me to verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. You know what God loves more than anything else in you and me? Faith. You know why? Where does all the credit go for faith? Where is the power of faith? You know, people say, I want to have powerful faith, and it's like they're trying to work it up. Or they read the text that says, whatever you ask in faith, believing you'll receive, and they go, man, I really got to believe, and they're going, like they're straining to build up this faith. Where does strong faith come from? It all depends on the object of faith. The more you know about the object of faith, the stronger your faith will be. The more I know about Jesus Christ, in fact, the more I know Jesus Christ in a personal way, the stronger and more powerful my faith is going to be. The righteousness of faith, he says. Look at verse 14. For those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is of no effect. What happens every time works comes in? Faith nullified. When did that happen with Abraham? When he went down to Egypt? When he suggested Eliezer? When Sarai said, take Hagar? When he went down to Gerar, every single time he was out of the will of God, he was trying to help out somehow. And every time it failed. Why? Because works nullifies faith. Verse 15, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there's no transgression. You know what our law is? Very simple. Our law is the love of Christ. Jesus said, I give you a new commandment. We call it the 11th commandment. Love one another as I've loved you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14 tells us how it works out in life. For the love of Christ compels us. Are you driven by the love of Christ? Are you driven through each day, driven through your life, driven in your decisions? The love of Christ compels us. I can tell you one thing. If you lay hold of the love of Christ, you'll be a compelled person. You'll have a power. You'll have an energy. You'll have a focus. You'll have a sense of purpose like you've never, ever had before. The love of Christ. Verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, that is the Jewish believers, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of whom he believed. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. God is, by the way, calling in your life right now things into existence that don't exist. Life is a continual discovery of all the new things. Sorry, I'd like to develop it, but the clock's telling me my time's running out. So shall your descendants be. Look at verse 19. Not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead. By the way, when Abraham and Sarah married, Sarah was barren, Abraham was not. Right? Why did God wait until he was impotent? I got to wait until it's impossible for you. God doesn't call you and I to do the possible. If we just try a little harder, we can accomplish. No, he calls you to do the impossible. He did not consider his dead body or the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but grew strong in faith. This is the part I want you to get. Growing strong in faith. Giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he has promised, he is able to perform. You know, sometimes when you're in those dark, difficult, painful times of life, you just have to hang on to the promises of God. We just did a mini conference up in Fredericksburg before we came here, and we focused on three things: faith, hope, and love. I think we found 10 or 12 different passages in the epistles of Paul that tie the three together: faith, hope, and love. Faith is my focus on Christ. Hope is my confidence in his promises being fulfilled. The question is, I got faith in this hand, I got hope in this hand. If I don't have love in the middle, I've lost it all. Faith in the past, hope in the future, love now. And you know what? That love sometimes means loving the unlovable as God loves us. Verse 22, therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. I've built all this up to this last minute for you to get this point. The word accounted means imputed. In verse 22, where he says, therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness, he answers the question that comes up earlier in verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works. He had read the book of James, was not our father justified by works? He goes through the whole thing about justification by faith alone, and by the time he gets to the end, he tells us how Abraham continued faithful, grew in faith, grew strong in faith, and as a result, not just his initial faith, but his life of faith was imputed to him as righteousness. Was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered Isaac on the altar? Here's the question. The moment you believed in Jesus Christ, God imputed righteousness to you. It's a bookkeeping term. It's a term that means to add up the facts, to calculate, to come to a conclusion. God looks at us putting our trust in Jesus Christ and concludes that we are righteousness. He puts righteousness to our account. What is he going to do with your life? Because that's what this imputation is talking about. Will my life be imputed as righteous? By the way, another little thing for you to think about, the word imputed in both of these instances is in the middle voice. You know, when God gave the promise to Abraham and he said, in you all families of the earth will be blessed. If you follow that through in the Hebrew as you get later on into, I think, chapter Genesis 15, 18, 22 in there, it changes to hithpael. You say, what in the world is hithpael? Hithpael is one of the seven stems in the Hebrew language that we call a reflexive stem. It means to bless myself. The promise is, in you, all the families of the earth will bless themselves. Why is that? Because we have a decision to make. We have to receive the Son and the seed and the promise. Here, it is the middle voice, which is also reflexive. So if I bless, and it's in the middle voice, it means that I am receiving the benefit of my blessing. But now I'm going to throw you a little curve. Who is it that's doing the imputing? It's God. Who's receiving the benefit of the imputing? Think about it. Have you ever considered that your life, that all that you are, because you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you ready for this? You are something with which God chose to bless himself. Not me. Yeah, you. He benefits when you and I believe and we allow Him to impute righteousness to us, to vindicate our faith, to bring honor to Jesus Christ through our faith. That's something that is going to last in the halls of eternity forever and ever and ever. Let's not let our lives be a waste of time. Let's be in the right place, making the right choice, doing the right thing. 3 minutes over time, I'm doing good. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your grace. We're thankful for your love. We're thankful for your mercy. How we pray, Father, that you will help us to grasp the scattered things that we're throwing out. I realize we're covering a lot of ground and moving rapidly, not having a lot of time really for too much definition or explanation. But I just pray that God the Holy Spirit will take my feeble attempts and make them strong in the hearts and the souls of those who are listening to the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ, which is the purpose for which you have called each and every one of us. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.